You would turn in your New Testament to the book of James. The first chapter will start with the 22nd verse. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. And if you'd go across now to chapter 2, the 17th verse, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And then if you would go to the 26th verse, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now if you'd go back to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Gracious Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, and that now you would prepare our hearts to the receiving of what you have for us this evening. We pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your spirit, and that you would give us a new understanding of your word. And we pray, dear Jesus, that you would be gentle with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It was at the Lord's Supper that Jesus looked at his apostles, and he said, I want to remind you of something. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you for a purpose, that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now that's a loaded statement. James says something very similar, doesn't he? But he says it in different words. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This past summer, about a year ago now, Linda and I had an opportunity to take a vacation from here for a week and go to Mid-Tennessee, a little town called Manchester, where Linda's parents own some farms there. And while we were there, we were going to be there over the weekend, and we wanted to go to a church in Chattanooga on the Tennessee border. It's about 100 miles away. And we had heard so much about this church and heard so much about this pastor that we wanted to go see it, we wanted to go hear him, we wanted to go meet him and talk to him. And so on Sunday, we got up early and we made the drive to Chattanooga. And we found that the picture of the church that we had in our mind was not what it turned out to be. we looked and we looked and we looked in the nice part of town for this church. And they have some beautiful churches in the south. So finally we flagged down a taxi and he gave us directions. And as we made the turn and started up the long, steep hill to get to this church, we noticed that we were in the Chattanooga ghetto. We passed shack after shack after shack, run-down home after run-down home. And at the very top of this hill is this old church, a church with a great history, founded before the Civil War. Incidentally, this church is in the top 10 of the fastest-growing churches in the nation today. This last winter was a bitter, bitter winter in Chattanooga. And one of the faithful members of that church had this incident. He said, I drove up to a little shack, just a modest little home. He said, where I've driven many times. He said, I was looking for Johnny, because Johnny does a lot of work in our yard, does the heavier work, he prunes the trees. He said, and I saw an old man standing on the porch, and I said, where's Johnny? Johnny's gone, he said. When do you expect Johnny to be back? Oh, a couple hours, maybe. Do you know who I am, he asked. I said, oh, yes, I know who you are. He says, well, when you see Johnny, will you tell him that I call, and would you have him call me? I have a lot of work for him to do because the ice has done a lot of damage, and it's ruined a lot of our trees and our shrubs. Yes, sir, he said. He said, now, you're sure this is where Johnny lives? You'll tell him to call me. Yes, sir, he said. I'll do that. And then the man said, I drove away, and for some reason, I started to turn around and go back. Some reason I really can't explain, but I started to go back and ask that old man if there was anything that I could do to help him, if there was anything that he needed. He said, I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I thought about it hard. And then I put my car in gear and drove straight home without turning around. And then the next day I read in the newspaper that night the old man had frozen to death. There was no evidence of electricity in his home, no fireplace, nothing to keep his house warm. And it's only 75 feet from our church. Now I know that there's not one of us here that has not had an incident similar to that, in that we've had an instinctive desire or an impulse to do something for somebody else, not understanding why, but not doing it. And I don't cite this in any fashion to condemn this man, because it's only with his permission that the story can be told. But the pastor of that church said, I can think of 200 men off the top of my head, starting with that man, who would have gladly done anything for that old man, but who haven't done it. And so 75 feet from one of the fastest growing churches in America today, a black man who had old rags and sacks tied around his legs, he assured the other man, I'll tell Johnny when he comes. Sure. Yeah, this is where Johnny lives. And then he froze to death that night, all alone. I don't know whether you noticed the item or not, but it was hard-hitting. This woman was celebrating her 101st birthday. And she's retarded. She lived in a different era than we live in today. She lived in a time when people were ashamed of brain damage. They were ashamed of retardation. They were ashamed of emotional breakdowns and letdowns. And she lived in a community that thought it was perfectly proper to put a person like this away in an institution, thinking that if she was out of sight, then that would sort of make no more insanity or retardation in their community. And so this afflicted woman was institutionalized at a very young age. And the director of the institution said, well, we could release her, but we're not going to, because this is the only home that she's ever known. He said, the tragedy is that no one has visited her for 80 years. Now, I thought about some Christians who say, well, if I get sick, I don't want anybody to call on me. And if I get sick, don't tell anybody. If I get sick, don't even send me any cards. And I guess I could understand that, because I guess when we're really sick, we might not want people to come and see us. But most of us, I know, are not like that. Most of us, when we're alone, we feel lonely. And most of us, when we're down, we feel down. And most of us, when we're isolated, we very much need a friend. And I wonder to myself when I read that this woman has not had anyone to visit her in 80 full years, where did all the Christians go? And when I see a man dying all alone, I ask myself the question, where did all the Christians go? You know, many times during the services here at Calvary, we have to close the nursery in the back there because, well, we have a big nursery. It's not because we don't have enough room. But a lot of times they have to close the window because they can't take any more babies because they don't have enough help. And many times you'll see the parents holding the babies and they'll be lined up from that nursery window practically all the way back to the sanctuary doors. And they tell them that they cannot bring any more in unless one of them will come and volunteer to help that night. And so then they start back through the line and they ask the moms and the dads, would you come in tonight and would you volunteer? Then all the rest of these babies could come in here and then the rest of the people could go in the sanctuary. But invariably the answer is, well, no, we want to be hearers of the word tonight. And I wonder to myself, where have all the Christians gone? And then I think of the all-night prayer ministry that we have here, where we need men to spend 3 hours, one night, every other week. And as you know, we have thousands and thousands of men in our congregation, and we make the need known, but we're constantly short of men. We need men all of the time. There are some shifts where no one is there to pray. And I wonder to myself, where did all the Christians go? Then last Sunday night, about 10:30, when everything was closed down here, and Bert and I were driving across the parking lot over here going toward MacArthur, and I noticed that the parking lot looked quite a bit like McDonald's hamburger parking lot. There were a lot of trash there and French fry bags and hamburger cartons and some empty cups. And I wondered to myself, how many Christians have driven over this or through this or around this, thinking that, well, maybe Chuck will pick it up before he goes to Hawaii. Or maybe one of the pastors will stop and pick it up. After all, that's what they get paid for. And if not that, then I'm sure one of the maintenance crew that works here 6 days a week, they'll pick it up and make it clean. And I wondered to myself, where have all the Christians gone? You remember just a few short years ago when all of us were caught up in the student protest, and it was spoken of as a protest of the kids. But when you examined and you looked closely at the kids, you found that they were way too old to be kids. The kids were so often adult in age, but not in restraint, not in respect, not in reason, and certainly not in action. And people said, give them a few years. They'll grow up. They'll mature. Well, what is maturity? Because that's what the Lord is talking to us about in this passage. Maturity in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that no matter what you do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if you exercise those gifts without love, they amount to nothing. Then Paul makes an observation about his own life. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. The things that I said were attributed to a child. I understood as a child. When I looked at something, I saw it through the eyes of a child. I didn't catch the full impact. I took everything at face value. And when I was a child, I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. I conceptualized as a child. What my eyes saw, my mind absorbed and analyzed only as the mind of a child. When I became a man, he adds, I put away childish things. Well, what's Paul talking about here? His physical life? No. He's talking about his spiritual life. He's just set forth the earmarks of the natural man, the way that the world thinks. That's why in the world you find jealousy, you find frictions, you find factions, and you find strivings, and you find them constantly. They never let up, and they never will, because that's the way of the flesh. The flesh is always immature. The flesh can never reach maturity. That's why every time that we deal with the prison system, we come up with some cockeyed solution. One of the latest solutions is let most everybody go free. Just leave them free. How do you think they come up with those ideas? The reason is that the real problem is never dealt with. The reformers will not admit the fact of sin and the immaturity of the flesh. They will not admit that if you've got something and somebody else wants it, and you're not watching, and the circumstances will permit it, he'll take it from you. A good example of that happened to a member in our congregation here this last week, less than 200 yards from where we are, across the street right over there. Somebody, in broad daylight, between 4 and 5 on Wednesday afternoon, slit the screen of the bedroom window, which was right on the front of the street, and they went in through the bedroom, but they came out through the front door with a new stereo and with the family TV. Now, that family has obtained a Doberman Pinscher to take care of that, but that will not take care of the natural man. That's the natural man. I don't care what his education, I don't care what his culture, I don't care what his refinement. When I did become a man, when I became spiritually a man, Paul says, I no longer spoke as a child. I no longer understood as a child. I no longer thought or reasoned as a child. Now, what is spiritual maturity? Most people that I talk to believe that spiritual maturity is growing up. And that's good. But what does that mean? Well, they believe that, first of all, growing up takes a long time, as though you were being aged in bond, like liquor. They say, after all, you know, Paul had this glorious experience on the road to Damascus, where he met Jesus Christ and he became born again. And then he had a wilderness experience, a time of waiting, a time of preparing his heart before he launched into his full-scale ministry to the Gentiles. Do you believe that everyone needs a wilderness experience? Would you say yes to that tonight? Just suppose you don't live through the wilderness experience. What happens then? I guess that means that you would die immature. How many years does it take to mature a Christian? I wish that I knew. Every day I have the opportunity and the pleasure to talk with people here at Calvary Chapel, people that are having problems, people that have good times. They share with me their blessings and their frustrations. And some of them say, well, I still go to church a little, you know. I support some good causes every now and then. And I say grace at table. Well, not at a restaurant, you know, that would be too embarrassing, but I say grace at the table at home. I even read my Bible from time to time. But you know how it is. I'm still growing up. I'm still maturing. And then a young couple will come in for marriage counseling, or a not-so-young couple will come in for marriage counseling. And there's two questions that I always ask. And the first question is, are you a Christian? Are you born again? Do you love Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, yes, I do. Second question. Are you living in your marriage according to God's laws, according to His Word? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the Word, is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Are you living in your marriage according to God's scripture? Well, if you put it that way, I guess I'm not. Third question. Why not? Well, you know how it is. I'm still growing up. I'm still maturing. You know, I've only been a Christian for 5 years. In the last couple of years, the Lord has really blessed me with the opportunity to officiate at several different funerals. And it's one of the blessings that all of the pastors here receive from time to time. And I've had some that I guess would be termed maybe difficult. I've had several murders and some suicide and some bad accidents, tragedies on motorcycles, an 11-year-old boy dying suddenly. And I guess the one that's most dear to my heart and that I haven't forgotten is a little girl that's 2.5 years old by the name of Delta Dawn. And she was beaten to death by her mother's boyfriend. And at the funeral, the mother was there, and sitting beside her on one side was her 6-year-old daughter, and on the other side was her husband, who had flown out from the east. And the point that I'm trying to make is this. The question comes to me, is the most difficult role for a pastor funerals? And the answer is no. The most difficult role for a pastor is seeing Christians who never grow up. Most Christians have the idea that growing up means attending church. Yet you can attend church all of your life and not grow one inch. I'm a living testimony of that. I've gone to church all of my life. My mom started taking me to church when I was yet a babe in her arms. Yet I lived over half of my life trying to outlive the pagans. Well, then it must mean reading your Bible. And that's important. That's vital. And if you've been talking to Romain lately, he'll be telling you you better be doing it. But that will not necessarily mature you. Well, then it must mean praying and having a private prayer life. And that's important. And I would emphasize that. And if you've been taking T's prayer class, he'll tell you you better be doing that. But it will not necessarily mature you. Well, I know then it must mean meditation and giving time to thinking of the things of Jesus Christ. And that's important and it's vital, but that will not necessarily mature you. Well, I know, you say, when the fruit of the Spirit are listed in Paul's letter to the Galatians, those are the things that tell you when you are mature. What are those things? Well, Paul spells it out for us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance, self-control. Now, those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And when you've got them, are you mature? Would it surprise you that many Christians die without ever having all of those characteristics in their personality or in their being? You see, the trouble with Christians today is that they think that growth is growing up unto yourself and growing up within yourself. Until I get joy, the man says, until I have love, until I have long-suffering, until I'm a meek man, until I have all of those earmarks of the Holy Spirit, then I'm not mature enough to do a job for Jesus Christ. But that's not what the Bible says. It teaches when those are the earmarks of your character, give credit to the source, not the flesh, but the Holy Spirit. You don't grow up until you grow out. Yet most of us make ourselves the hero of our own conversion, and we make ourselves the hero of our own growth. You may be the most faithful person here tonight, but if there is no fruit, you're not mature. You're a child. That's why Jesus said, we're known by our fruit. The longer that I'm here and I see people attending church 3 times a day on Sunday, 3, 4, 5, 6 times down through the week, and you talk to them and they say, praise the Lord, they have bumper stickers on their car. When Chuck prays, they bow their head, and he sings the Lord's Prayer, they sing it with him. And they're believing every bit of it, but doing nothing. And I think of children in the Lord, not men in the Lord. Can you honestly imagine Jesus Christ turning his back on someone who is dying all alone because he's witnessed earlier to someone else that day? And can you imagine someone who is downtrodden and beaten and needs practical help, and you're in a position to give it, but you don't because you go to a Bible study instead? What's the point of the Bible if you don't live it? It's not the marks that you put on that Bible. It's the mark that the Bible puts on you. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What's the point of all the intake unless we have output and put out for Jesus Christ? Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? The Dead Sea is dead because there's no outlet. And the definition of maturity that hits me is fruit for Jesus Christ, advancing the kingdom. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. If there's no fruit in your life, there's no maturity. So you are meek and gentle and loving and good. Can you really analyze those words and say the love that is the gift of the Holy Spirit is a love that's not to be shared with anybody else? Can you say that goodness means a characteristic of my character, but it's not to overflow into anybody else's life? Can you say that gentleness is not to signify my dealings with other people? And that self-control means I'm to keep myself cool at all times? Or does it mean that you're to keep yourself loving and good and gentle and under self-control so that you can be effective as a fruit bearer for Jesus Christ? The fruit of the righteous is not something that's fastened onto him. It's something that grows out of him. Now the Bible says, those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. As long as you're a child, you're just like the Jew. You're under other tutors. You're under the law. But when you grow up, when you recognize that I'm a man, I'm an heir with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, then you begin to realize just how rich you are. You realize the power that is yours to use for Jesus Christ. Would to God that we wouldn't leave the good things that are done to the pagans. Would to God that we did them for Jesus Christ. And would to God that we didn't turn our backs on those that are lonely, those that are hurting and depressed, and those that are desperate. You're lonely tonight? Then go to the man or the woman that's lonely and share the Christ that you know. Are you depressed tonight? Then go to the man that's depressed and begin to share the Jesus Christ that you know. You're down? Then go to the man or the woman that's down and begin to share the Jesus Christ that you say you know. That's the first earmark of maturity. A young man came in a few weeks ago now to talk to me about the prayer ministry. He said that he felt that the Lord was directing him to that, and he wondered how he could become involved. And so we talked a little bit, and I shared with him some of the responsibilities and the commitment that we would ask him to make and some of the blessings that would be his. And I emphasized that it's a prayer ministry and that that's all that it is, that it's not an extension of the counseling services that we offer here in the daytime, that it's not an afterglow service, that it's not a social hour, that it's not a time to argue doctrine or discuss ecclesiastical theological questions. but that it's a prayer ministry to pray for you, the body here at Calvary Chapel. And then he began to share with me what he was doing in the secular world in his job that he'd had for several years. And he counsels young girls. He deals with young girls between the ages of 7 and 18. Young girls that are in trouble, serious trouble. Some of them have been molested. Some of them have been on drugs. Most of them are the wards of the court. And he said, just recently I have begun to pray with them individually. And he was astounded at the results. Been counseling them for years, but now praying with them. And the results, blowing his mind. And I said to him, how long have you been a Christian? He said, I've been a Christian for 4 months. He's not waiting till he grows up. He's bearing fruit for Jesus Christ now. And I had the opportunity to talk to him Friday, and his job has been expanding a little bit, and he's in charge of employing couples that would oversee 6 of these girls at a time and live together with them in a house. And he said that he has been hiring Christian couples. And now, of all the girls that are under his care, 50% of them know the Lord. He's not waiting till they mature. He's bearing fruit for the glory of Christ now. Interesting thing happened down in Mexico about 3 years ago now. And it happened because another man, decided to bear fruit for Jesus Christ and not wait until he grew up. His name was Juan Hernandez. And about 3 years ago now, he could only talk about one thing. Murder. Of himself. He wanted to do himself in. He wanted to commit suicide. That's all he could think about. That's all he could talk about. His daughter was alarmed, so she went to the priest, and the priest said, frankly, I can't help your father. But he said, I know a man that can. His name is Hermano Pablo, which means Brother Paul. And he's probably the best known man on radio in Latin America. He's a wonderful man. If you can find him, he can help your father. So she went home and told her father, and being an aggressive man, he got on an airplane and went immediately to Mexico City, thinking that anybody that was noteworthy at all would be located there. And so he began to search the telephone books, couldn't find Hermano Pablo listed anywhere. So he went to the bishop of the Roman Catholic Church stationed there in Mexico City. He said, no, I've never heard of this man. But he said, I have a missionary friend that might be able to help you. So he talked to the missionary, and the missionary said, yes, I know Hermano Pablo. He lives in the United States. He lives in Los Angeles. His name's Paul Finkenbinder. But you're in luck. He's going to be in Mexico City this weekend. He'll be holding services here. They talked a little bit more, and he said, what hotel are you staying in? And Juan Hernandez told him, and he said, well, they're going to be having a parade. It'll go right by your second-story window. You'll be able to see Hermano Pablo. He'll be in the lead car. Now, this is very common in Mexico. If you want to attract attention, if you want to attract a crowd, you want to become known, it's a common thing to have a parade down the main streets, Mexico City. And so sure enough, on Saturday, Juan Hernandez was waiting, and the parade started down, but he found that he could not see because of a big tree that was in front of the window. So he took a leap of faith, and he jumped out on a limb, and it held him, and he watched the parade peering through some leaves. And sure enough, in the lead car was Hermano Pablo. So he watched the whole parade from there, and when it was over, he jumped down out of the tree, got into a taxi, and followed this parade to the stadium. And there he heard Hermano Pablo give a message on Zacchaeus, the wee little man. At the end of that sermon, Hermano Pablo gave an invitation, and Juan Hernandez was one of the first to have his life changed by receiving Jesus Christ into his heart. He went down to the front afterwards, and he was counseled, but he began to search for Hermano Pablo, and he finally found him, and he shook his hand, and he said, I just want to thank you so much. My life has changed. It's changed already. He said, but there's only one thing lacking. You must come to my home to eat. Now, Hermano Pablo is a very busy man. He had a flight to catch, and so he just politely shuffled Juan Hernandez off to his assistant and went to the airport and flew to Los Angeles. But the assistant was very gracious to Juan Hernandez. He took his name and his address and his phone number, wished him Godspeed. Well, about 2 weeks later, Hermano Pablo could not sleep. And the Lord laid on his heart to follow through with that man in Mexico City. So he couldn't sleep, so he thought, well, I'll call my assistant. So he called him in the middle of the night and said, you remember that man? He said, yes. He said, the Lord has laid it on my heart that we're to follow through. He said, you call him, you make the arrangements, and you go down and eat with him. And so he called Juan Hernandez and found that he lived in a little town called Saltillo, 300 miles north of Mexico City. And he flew into the airport there, and he got into the taxi, and he began to go to the address that had been given him. And he went by shack after shack, and then hovel after hovel, and finally lean-to after lean-to. At the very end of the street, the address that had been given him, he went in, thinking that he would find Juan Hernandez there. But they said, no, we've never heard of him. They said, however, the numbers are the same all the way down at the other end of the street. Why don't you try it down there? So they went out of this slum area, and they begin to go into a beautiful area. And they passed imposing home after imposing home, till finally they came to the very end, and it was a beautiful mansion. Now this assistant really was convinced that Juan Hernandez didn't live there, so he told the taxi driver, he said, keep your motor running, I'll get directions and we'll find this guy. But when he went in, the maid said, yes, this is where Juan Hernandez lives, and they're waiting for you in the dining room. So he paid the taxi, and he went in, and much to his surprise, the mayor of Saltillo, the chief of police, the bishop, four priests, three nuns, and his host were waiting for him at dinner, and the seat of honor was there for him. So they had a glorious time sharing together. They had all kinds of questions about Hermano Pablo. And at the end, Juan Hernandez said, you know, I really bear witness and relate to Zacchaeus. He said, I climbed up into a tree just like he did, and I came down out of the tree just like he did. But he said, there's only one thing lacking. This man must come and eat with me. He said, you arrange it if you will. And so right then, the assistant called Hermano Pablo, and they rehashed the schedule a little bit, and they found that they could come in just a few short weeks, the day after Easter. So the day after Easter, they fly into Saltillo, and this time a large limousine is waiting for them. And they get in the back, and as they begin to drive through the streets of Saltillo, the assistant turns to Hermano Pablo and he said, something's wrong here. He said, they're not taking us where I was last time. And sure enough, they were taking them downtown to a large auditorium. And when they went in, Juan Hernandez was there with 800 of his personal friends. And he said, I've told them what happened to me, but I want you to tell them the story that you told me in Mexico City. Now, Hermano Pablo expected to eat, not to preach. But when he was introduced as the man who led me to Jesus, he was determined to preach the same sermon that he preached that night in Mexico City. At the end, he gave the exact same invitation. If you would like to receive this Jesus into your heart, would you stand right where you are? And all 800 stood. Now, Hermano Pablo was frankly very offended because he thought this was some kind of a cultural agreement that they had come to beforehand. So he said, sit down. And then he explained in greater detail what it's like to follow such a Jesus. That it's tough. That it takes guts. That you must come out from the way that you're living and begin to follow him. It's not easy. And he spelled it out in the harshest terms that he had ever spelled it. Then he said, now understanding what you're doing, if you would still like to receive him, would you stand? And all 800 stood. Now the little town of Saltillo has changed. A Bible study movement has broken loose there. In a town that was 100% Roman Catholic. Nothing is the same, nor ever will be, because Juan Hernandez decided not to wait till he matured, not to wait till he grew up, but to bear fruit for Jesus Christ from the very beginning. One more thing, and I'll close. The scene is a chapel at a seminary, and the oldest member of the faculty is in charge of the chapel service that day. He slowly makes his way to the pulpit. And before opening the Bible, he fingers it, and then he looks at the students and says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now these highly educated young men sort of looked at each other, and they were really embarrassed by his age. He was really an old man. They were embarrassed by the simplicity of his comment, and some of them even giggled nervously out loud. But the old man just stood there, and tears started streaming down his face. And his glasses began to cloud over, and he removed them slowly. And he placed them on top of his Bible, still unopened. In a few moments, one of the students slipped out of his pew and went to his knees in a position of prayer. An awesome stillness fell over that chapel as hundreds of men, being trained for the ministry, reflected on those simple words. Within 5 minutes, each young man was down on his knees, experiencing the same awe as the old man. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." How is it with you tonight? Do you believe that? Do you believe what your Bible tells you? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? If so, what are you doing about it? "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Where have all the Christians gone? Where is the maturity in this so-called Christian society? Maturity is growing into Christ and growing out into other people's lives. And with God's help, may we do it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're so thankful for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for what your Bible tells us. We're thankful for the love that you have for us. I pray that you'll help each of us not to be just hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. We'll give you the praise and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of side 2 and of this cassette.